Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. We're going to begin reading today near the end of verse 23 and read through verse 28 as Jesus gives us plain talk on prayer. So beginning with the words truly, truly in verse 23, we will read the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Prayer is perhaps the most highly regarded, but the least employed, of all spiritual disciplines. Those are the words of New Testament scholar Robert Mounts. But if we're honest with ourselves, we must confess that we identify with the truthfulness of that statement. Our hearts resonate with C.S. Lewis, who writes near the end of his book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. By talking at this length about prayer at all, we seem to give it a much bigger place in our lives than I'm afraid it has. Lewis says, well, now let's come clean. Prayer is irksome. An excuse to omit it is never unwelcome. When it is over, this casts a feeling of relief and holiday over the rest of the day. We're reluctant to begin. We're delighted to finish. While we're at prayer, not while we're reading a novel or solving a crossword puzzle, any trifle is enough to distract us. You had that experience? Or is it just me? Me and C.S. Lewis. That's it. Nobody else. But we admit, like C.S. Lewis does, that if we were perfected, prayer would not be a duty. It would be a delight. If our prayer lives would graduate from duty to delight, then we have to acknowledge before God what Paul calls our weakness in Romans 8:26, that we do not know how to pray as we should. And we must come to Jesus, even as one of his own disciples did in Luke 11, and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And if we do that, we will find that Jesus has taught us to pray. He's taught us in plain language what prayer is, how it's to be done, and what it accomplishes. His teaching on prayer can be found throughout the Gospels and applied throughout the New Testament letters. But here in the verses that we've just read, we have a concentrated dose of the remedy to our ailments in prayer. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. That expression, figurative language, is perhaps not the best way to translate the original Greek text there. The Greek that's used here refers to a hidden or obscure speech that needs some kind of interpretation. And we can certainly see that his words had been received, or we should say, not been received very well by his disciples. They were constantly confused and misunderstanding what he was telling them. In verse 12, you know, he said that he had many more things to tell them, but they couldn't bear them now at the present moment. But Jesus says an hour is coming when he will no longer speak to them in that sort of veiled, hidden, obscure way. But an hour was coming when he would speak to them plainly. He speaks here of the difference between how his words were grasped then and there by his disciples and how they would be better comprehended once the Holy Spirit had come. The Spirit, whom Jesus said in verse 13, would guide them into all truth, came into the world, came into indwell his followers on the day of Pentecost, and He gave the followers of Jesus the insights into all the mysteries that Christ had proclaimed, and the sayings which formerly they had perceived as obscure and enigmatic would become plain and clear to them as the Spirit illuminated their hearts to understand God's truth. That hour, Jesus says, was yet to come for those disciples. Thanks be to God, that hour has already come for us. The Holy Spirit indwells all who call upon the name of Jesus in faith, and we therefore can receive His teachings plainly, including His instructions here on prayer. Notice that Jesus says in verse 25 that He says, I will tell you plainly of the Father. Now we have to understand that Jesus does not just teach miscellaneous subjects. I used to do some classroom teaching, and one of the reasons I stepped away from it was because I never got to teach the same class twice. And every semester they would say, we have another class for you to teach. And I'd have to go prepare all over again. I never got to use my same lecture notes more than once. And I taught something like 14 subjects in the time that I was teaching in the classroom. Well, Jesus teaches one subject all the time. He teaches us the Father. He has come into the world to reveal the Father to us. And the Father is the singular subject of all of His teaching. Now, that's true even when we come to how Jesus is teaching us about prayer. This is ultimately theology in the strict sense of the word. It is the truth about God. It's not a teaching about a religious activity. It's a teaching about a relational reality. Not about a thing to do, but a person whom we have access to because of what Christ has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection. So in teaching us about prayer, Jesus is really teaching us about the Father and His love for us. So as we draw near to God, we'll be greatly helped if we give a careful ear to Jesus' plain talk on prayer. Here we'll find the basis of true prayer, the method of true prayer, and the effectiveness of true prayer set forth in plain language for us. Verse 28 tells us that the basis of all true prayer is Christ's completed work of redemption. Now the Bible, being the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, is completely true and trustworthy. It has no contradictions in it. Now, you may have heard it said that the Bible's full of contradictions. That gets said a lot. Now, when someone says that to me, I like to just say, could you give me an example of one? And usually the response I will get is something like, well, there are so many, I just don't know where to begin. And I say, oh, I didn't ask you for all of them. I just asked you for one of them. Well, I tell you, it'd be hard to pick just one. Just do it. Just pick one. I mean, just pick the first one that comes to your mind. And you know, in those conversations, I've probably had that conversation a dozen times. I've never had anybody say, well, here's one for you. They always just say, well, there's just a lot of them. There's just a lot of them. Yeah, tell me one. In fact, most people who say that have never actually studied the Bible and encountered a contradiction in it. They've only heard it said by others that there are contradictions in the Bible, and they've just kind of latched onto that. Where are they? Now, we have to admit, when we study the Bible thoroughly, we do run across some passages that are difficult to understand and interpret. We do encounter, on occasion, two statements that at first glance appear to be contradictory. But that's usually only because we have not considered all of the relevant information. Some of it may be beyond our grasp. It's better to call these things paradoxes rather than contradictions. A contradiction is when two statements meet one another and they can't both be true, so one or the other or both of them has to be false. A paradox is when two things appear to be a contradiction, but in fact still may have a valid explanation. Now, one of the most profound paradoxes in the Bible concerns the nature of God. In Exodus chapter 34, when God reveals a truth about His nature, He says to Moses there that He is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so the paradox is this: how can God be at one and the same time the one who forgives transgression, iniquity, and sin, and yet at the same time does not leave the guilty unpunished. Look at it from another angle. The Bible says that we're all sinners by nature and by choice. Romans chapter 3, there are none righteous, not even one. And Paul goes down to describe how we're so thoroughly corrupted by our sinfulness. And he says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as a result of our sin, the Bible tells us that we're separated from God, and even that God has turned His face away and will not hear us when we pray. Isaiah 59:2, your sin has made a separation between yourself and God, and He will not hear you. And yet the Bible makes us profound promises about prayer, about how we can interact and fellowship with God in prayer, including the promises we've just read here in John 16. So how can we be cut off from God's presence because of our sin, and yet still enter into God's presence in prayer? That's paradox, is it not? Well, friends, the answer to these paradoxes, and to many of the paradoxes we find in the Bible, is Jesus Christ. He is the key that unlocks the paradox of this sin-forgiving, sin-punishing God who doesn't hear our prayer because of our sins, but welcomes sinners to come and pray. Jesus Christ is the solution to the paradox. In verse 28, Jesus gives a succinct summary of why this is so. He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now that very brief statement encapsulates His entire life and ministry and mission. It encapsulates His divine origin. He says, I came from the Father. It encapsulates His incarnation. He says, I came into the world. It encapsulates His death and resurrection as He says, I'm leaving the world. And it encapsulates His ascension as He says, I'm going back to the Father. And so here we see in one sentence, one compound sentence, there's a semicolon there. In one long sentence, we see the entirety of Christ's redemptive mission in one fell swoop. And it's stated with complete certainty. Jesus is saying, this is what I have done. And this is what I'm getting ready to do. Because He has done these things. And we can speak now as of them as completed facts. Because He has done these things. He has come from the Father. He has come into the world. He has left the world. And He has gone back to the Father. A way has been made for sinners to be forgiven and reconciled to God. And to have a relationship with Him that makes access available to us in salvation, in worship, and in prayer. In His life, Jesus fulfilled the law of God on our behalf, demonstrating both His perfect sinlessness and His perfect righteousness. In His death, He took our sins upon Himself so that in Him they could receive their just penalty as Jesus died in our place. And in His resurrection, He defeated sin and death for all who trust in Him. In His ascension, He has been seated at the right hand of the Father, indicating that His mission is complete, and as Hebrews 7 says, He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that is the basis of our salvation, and it's on that basis that we can come to God in prayer. So the paradox is solved in Him. Paul said in Romans 3:26 that God has shown Himself to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just in that He has dealt with the guiltiness of sin by pouring out His judgment on that sin in the person of the substitute, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And as a result of that, He is also the justifier. He is the one who declares righteous those sinners who come to God by faith in Jesus. And so this is what makes prayer possible. We're received in God's presence as we pray, not on the merits of who we are and what we have done, but on the merits of who Christ is and what He has done. Now, friends, I want to be really honest with you. There are times that I get phone calls from people and they say, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. And I'm always glad to pray for somebody. But then somebody will say something like this, well, I know if you're praying for us, that something's going to happen, you know. I don't have like a special hotline that's just for pastors. Like, you know, it's not like God's listening to all the prayers of all the people in the world and then says suddenly, hang on, a pastor's calling, I got to take this. Friends, you have the same access to God that I have. My access to God is not based on my ordination or my education. My access to God is based on who Christ is and what Christ has done for me. And that's how your access to God is granted. And I'm not saying don't call me and ask me to pray for you. I'm glad to pray for you. But don't think that by me praying for you, something more, something better, something more magical or mysterious is going to happen than if you pray or you ask any other Christian to pray for you. Because our access is not based on who we are or what we have done. It's on who Christ is and what He has done. He has come into the world from the Father. He has left the world through His death and resurrection and has gone back to the Father. His mission of redemption is completed. And because of that, Jesus says, no one can come to the Father but through me, John 14:6. That truth applies to salvation, it applies to worship, and it applies to prayer. And as an illustration of that glorious reality, when Jesus died, you remember that the temple in Jerusalem, the great veil that separated people from the Holy of Holies, that place that was considered to be the manifest presence of God, the veil that separated people from that place was torn in two miraculously from the top to the bottom. So now it's as if that veil that was a constant reminder that sinful people could not enter God's presence had been removed, had been pulled aside, as if to say to a sinful world, there is a way for you to now come into the presence of God. The temple veil has been torn and access is granted. But you must approach on the basis of Christ and His completed work of redemption for you. And so this then is the basis of all true prayer. Who Christ is and what He's done for us that He describes here in verse 28 in terms of His redemptive mission. If we've trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we do not need to fear that we'll be unwelcomed as we come to the throne of grace. It was for this reason that He came, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again, and that He has ascended. Is to provide access to the Father for you as a result of His completed work of redemption. So that's the basis of all true prayer. Now we move on to consider the method of all true prayer. The method of all true prayer is that we ask the Father in the name of Jesus. I've often said that learning to pray is like learning how to play golf. And when I say that, I don't mean that I've never learned to do either of them very well. Although that could be true too. Learning to pray is like learning to play golf. It's less frustrating than learning to play golf. But what I mean when I say that is that we don't learn to play golf by reading books on golf. We learn to play golf by picking up a club and swinging it. And we learn to pray by praying. Now we can be helped by reading great books on prayer, praying with others and learning from others. But the starting point, you know, like the old Nike commercials, the starting point is just do it. How do you learn to pray? Just start praying. Just start talking to God. Now, along the way, as we're growing in our prayer lives, we'll come across some good corrective suggestions about adding balance to our prayer lives, you know, because at first, prayer usually kind of just takes the form of just asking God for things that are on our hearts. And we need to grow in our understanding of prayer to realize that prayer encompasses more than just asking God for stuff. I like to use that acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. So we're praising God, we're confessing our sins to God, we're giving God thanks for all that He's done for us, and we're asking God for stuff. That's supplication. So it's more than just asking. But hear me, it's not less than asking. There must be asking. The central thrust of all the Bible's teaching on prayer is that we come before God asking Him to meet our needs. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says that prayer rightly includes rejoicing and giving thanks, but it also includes making our requests known to God. We have to ask. James says in James 4:2, we have not because we ask not. Ask. No less than three times in these verses, Jesus essentially commands His followers to ask. Verse 23, if you ask. Verse 24, He says, ask. Verse 26, He says, you will ask. And we may fear that God will be offended if we come asking all the time. I mean, we've all had friends, people we've known, our families and circles of connection. The only time you ever hear from them is when they want something. That kind of bugs us. It doesn't bug God. It doesn't bug God. Because the fact of the matter is that we always need something that only God can provide. There's never a time that we don't need to come to God to ask for stuff because we always need something from Him. God's not going to be offended if we come asking. He might be offended if we don't come asking. How's that? Because if we never ask God for anything, what we're really saying is we don't need God and that we're able to take care of ourselves on our own. The fact is, we are not able to take care of ourselves on our own. We do need God. We need Him to provide for us, and we need Him to provide for those who we're concerned for, because many of the things that we desire and need can only be supplied from His precious hands. And so we have to humble ourselves. I don't like to go around asking for things. Well, listen, when you come before God, you need to learn to like asking for things. We have to humble ourselves to the point of perpetually asking. Verse 24, ask and you will receive. The verb tense there in the Greek language is a present imperative. It's a way of conveying that it's a command to keep on asking. Ask and ask and ask and ask again. Never stop asking God. Asking is key to the method of all true prayer. But then notice that Jesus also says, we must ask how? In my name, he said. Now this is the great distinction between the prayer of the Christian and the prayers of all others. Up to this point, Jesus said his disciples had asked for nothing in his name, verse 24. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Now, surely they had been men of prayer. Surely they had understood praying was an important part of their spiritual lives. We see them at prayer on occasion, but Jesus said, so far, they'd not asked for anything in his name. They'd never come before God in the name of Jesus Christ. To come in the name of Jesus is to come, as we just said, not on the merits of who we are and what we've done, but on who Christ is and what He has done for us in His work of redemption. It's to come as if we were Christ Himself asking the Father for the things that Christ Himself would ask if He were in our circumstances. When I was a youth pastor, kids in our youth group had this little bracelet they would wear. It said, WWJD. I said to a kid, what does that stand for? He said, what would Jesus do? Cool. I was somewhere one day, I saw a kid wearing one of those. I said, hey, do you know what that bracelet stands for? He said, Wild Women and Jack Daniels. I said, no. I'm glad you're not in my youth group, you know, but you need to be. Well, friends, when we pray in Jesus' name, what we need to see is WWJP. What would Jesus pray? Because when we pray in His name, we're asking what Jesus would ask if He were in our situation, our circumstance. What would Jesus want to ask the Father if He were praying right now about the things that I'm praying for? Have you ever thought about that? Look at your circumstances through the eyes of Jesus, and what would Jesus want in this situation? When we come before God praying in the name of Jesus, we're doing what C.S. Lewis called dressing up as Christ. Now, in doing that, because we've dressed up as Christ and we've come in His name to ask what He would ask, or what, as best we understand of Him, we think He would ask, we are able to do what Hebrews says. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help for our time of need. We can come boldly before the mightiest throne in all the universe, the throne of God Almighty, and come boldly there to make our request known. Now, in other texts, Jesus talks about prayer being directed to Him. It's not inappropriate for Christians to pray to Jesus. It's not inappropriate for Christians to pray to God the Holy Spirit. But we must not miss this point that Jesus is saying here, that we have direct access to God the Father because of Christ. Notice in verse 26, He says, you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will request the Father on your behalf. Jesus doesn't want us to see God as a reluctant deity who's, you know, really disinclined to hearken unto our prayers until or unless Jesus intervenes with special pleading. As Mount says, the worn out and unbiblical concept of an angry God whose continuing displeasure is only partly alleviated by a gentle Jesus has made prayer difficult and unpleasant for those who still live under the misconception. I think for many of us, we think that when we come before God praying, God says, oh no, here we go again. Oh no, you again. What do you want this time? And then we're thinking that, you know, maybe if Jesus could say, it's okay this time, He's with me, just let Him have this one more chance. And then, okay, Lord, this is all I want to ask, is just to ask you this, and I'm done, amen. Jesus doesn't want us to think of prayer that way. It's better than that. He says, don't think of it as that you've got to come whisper it to me so that I'll go persuade the Father on your behalf. You can come to Him directly. Now, certainly the Bible does speak of Jesus as being our advocate and our intercessor. 1 John 2:1, Hebrews 7:25, and other passages. But that has more to do with our standing before God, not with our hearing before God. Christ makes it possible for us to enter in. But having entered in by Him, we are at liberty to make our request directly to the Father. After all, Jesus says, the Father loves you. The Father Himself loves you, verse 27. Friends, this is a promise from Jesus that you are loved in heaven by God the Father. He is pleased with you because you are positioned before Him in Christ. He receives you as if He as the same way He receives His only begotten Son. He delights to fellowship with you in prayer. Jesus says He loves you. The Father loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, does this mean that you've somehow earned the favor of God's love by loving Jesus and believing on Him? No. What it means is that the favor of God's special love for you has been earned for you by Christ. On the basis of what Christ has done, you've been drawn by His grace to love Him and to believe on Him and to enter into this relationship in the love of the Father. It's been done for you by Christ on the basis of His completed redemptive mission that we looked at in verse 28. And so you are loved there. You can come talk to someone who loves you and delights to hear you bring your request before His throne. Someone will undoubtedly object and say, but doesn't God love everybody? He does. He does. There's a little children's video that we used to watch with kids that said, God loves you, and that makes you special. I like what Rich Mullins said. He said, God loves everybody. That didn't make you special. It just means God has questionable taste. God does love everybody, certainly. But His own people, who've been redeemed and reconciled to Him through the blood of Christ, are uniquely and especially loved in a qualitatively different way. You're probably familiar with the fact that there are multiple Greek words that are translated as love in the English New Testament. And we've probably heard it said that the highest form of love is that which is expressed by the Greek word agape. That's the word that's used of God's unconditional love for all of humanity. Not because of anything you've done or any way you can earn this. God just unconditionally, unilaterally loves the entire human race with His special agape love. It's a word that's only used of God's love for man, never of man's love for God or for anyone else. But it's not really accurate to say that that love is higher than the love expressed by another word, phileo. You know that word from Philadelphia, the city of brotherly. Well, when I used to live outside of Philadelphia, we'd say the city of brotherly shove. But phileo means brotherly love. You don't see a lot of it when you're driving through Center City, but it's brotherly love, it's family love, friendly love. Now, sometimes those words are used synonymously. Sometimes there are shades of difference, but the differences are of quality, not quantity. It's not that one is a better kind of love. They're just different kinds of love. And Jesus says here that God has loved those who believe in Him and who love Him with this phileo love, this friendly family kind of love. It could be said that we can approach God the Father directly in prayer because He considers us to be His friends. Better yet, His family. And that's what the Bible says we are. By faith in Christ, we have become the sons and daughters of God. We are not barging into the throne room of some strange, foreign sovereign. We are coming in to visit and interact with our Father who loves us with a special kind of family love. There's an expression in our Baptist Faith and Message, our Confession of Faith, that says this so well. That God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is fatherly in His attitude toward all men. But there's a significant difference between being fatherly and being father in truth. We're blessed to have a lot of children in our lives. And I try, by God's grace and empowerment of His Spirit, to be fatherly toward many of them. But I'm father in truth to two of them, who I am their real dad. You know, biologically, I am their real dad. And what our confession says here is that God acts toward all men with kindness as if He were a father to them. But to those who believe on the basis of Christ in Him, He is the Father to them. He's not acting toward you in some way that's not genuine. He really is your Father. And so you are loved and you are welcome to come boldly into His presence to ask Him. Jesus says, ask Him for anything. Verse 23, ask for anything in the name of Jesus. Peter says you can cast all of your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So how do we pray? What's the method? Ask the Father for anything in the name of Jesus. And then we move on to consider finally the effectiveness of all true prayer. And the effectiveness of all true prayer is this, that the Father always answers. A couple of decades ago, I guess, there was a song that was quite popular that said, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayer." Now, friends, we need to be very clear about one thing. There is no such thing as an unanswered prayer for a Christian. Now, if you come to the Father and ask in the name of Jesus, there will be an answer. You need to be prepared that sometimes the answer is no, but there will be an answer. Bill Hybels, in the best book he ever wrote, is called Too Busy Not to Pray, shares four ways that God answers the prayers of His people. Sometimes, if the request is wrong, God says no. Sometimes, if the timing is wrong, God may say slow. Sometimes, if my spiritual condition is wrong, God might answer grow. But if I'm in the right and the timing is right and the request is right, then God will say go and the prayer is granted. Friends, if you're a child of God and you come into His presence in the name of Jesus asking for the concerns of His heart, God the Father's response to you will never be, so. He's promised to always answer. And His answers vary. The answer is not always yes. Jesus says in verse 23, if you ask the Father for what? For anything in My name, He will give it to you. Again, verse 24, ask and you will receive. Now certainly, there have been many who have misunderstood and misapplied these promises to mean what we call the name it and claim it. This is the foundation of the so-called prosperity gospel. You know, they say if you have enough faith, then God will always give you whatever you ask for. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What does Jesus mean if He doesn't mean that I can ask God for millions of dollars and just believe that I'll receive it? Well, we simply have to keep your nose buried in the book here, because He goes on to say in verse 24, ask and you will receive so that, oh, that's an important phrase, so that your joy may be made full. How do you know what God is going to give you in answer to your prayer? God will give you everything and will not withhold anything from you that will ultimately serve to fulfill your joy in Him. He will gladly give you all things that further concrete Him and Him alone as the anchor of the joy of your life. Now that may entail in Him not giving you some things. It may entail in Him taking some things away from you so that your joy doesn't begin to consist in those things. But God is always drawing our focus up, away from the gifts and onto the giver Himself, because He loves us. He will freely give us all things that are in keeping with His perfect love for us. That means if we ask for something and don't receive it, the timing may not be right. We have to persist in asking, keep on asking. It may mean that our hearts are not right and the gift would be spiritually toxic to us, or it may mean that we're simply asking for something that's contrary to His will, but that shouldn't stop us from asking, for it's only in the asking persistently, that we grow and understand His timing and His will and His love and the joy that we have in Him. Some of the most loving answers that God ever gives to our prayers is His divine no. Sometimes when God tells me no, it's a reminder to me of how much He loves me. You know how I know that? Because I have children. And when I've had to tell them no sometimes, it wasn't because I hated them. And it wasn't because I wanted what was worst for them. And they would say, can I have this? Can I do this? And the answer is no. Why is the answer no, Daddy? Because I love you. And I love you too much to tell you yes to that thing. Friends, God loves us even greater than that. He will give us freely and gladly all those things that are in right expression of His love that serve to further anchor our joy deeply in Himself. Why did God answer my prayer in this way or that way? The answer is because He loves you and He wants to be the center of your everlasting joy. Then why did He tell me no? Because He loves you and He wants to be the center of your everlasting joy. Why did He tell the other guy yes? He prayed for the same thing. He got a yes, I got a no. Because God loves him. He wants to be the center of His everlasting joy. The same way He does for you. He loves you too much to allow even a moment's satisfaction in anything or anyone other than Himself. He answers so that your joy is full in Him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if his son asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? I'm glad that's not my dad. Have some fish? You know, snake. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, like if evil human beings know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? When you come before your Father in the name of Jesus, know that He delights to give you good gifts. He gives you those things that are in perfect keeping with His perfect love for you and those things that will fulfill your joy in Him. And those are the very best kinds of gifts to get, aren't they? Our hymn of commitment today expresses it so well. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Jesus is here promising us that on the basis of what He has done for us in His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, that we can come boldly to the Father and we can ask Him for anything in the name of Jesus and have the assurance that He will answer us always when we pray that way. He will answer us in a way that expresses His love to us and in a way that anchors our joy in Him. He really couldn't have made it any plainer than that, could He? The Holy Spirit helps us by illuminating our hearts to understand Jesus' plain talk on prayer. And so now, it's up to us to come in the name of Jesus and to ask, and to ask, and to ask, and ask, and ask, and receive what God supplies as gifts of His love and as evidence of our joy in Him. Friends, if you're a Christian today, let me ask you this. How much plainer could Jesus make His instruction on prayer? Why is it that we consider it such an irksome task to talk to one who loves us so much and one who desires to interact so much with us? Will you ask, ask, ask? And let me ask you, if you're a church member, why is it that the most poorly attended service of the church week in and week out is the service in which an hour is set aside for us to come and ask, ask, ask? You say, I can pray at home. Friends, there is something wonderfully amazing that happens when we pray together with other people, when we ask on their behalf and they ask on our behalf and together we ask on others' behalfs and we come asking, asking, asking the Father to do these things, to show His love to His people, the asking and the answering of what we've asked, and to anchor our joy in Him and His responding to what we ask. Will you make prayer meeting a part of your commitment every week to be a part of that corporate asking of the Father? Will you make it a part of your daily life to ask in the name of Jesus? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're so glad you've come. Because what, you know, where else will you find out what it means to be a Christian? And what it means to be a Christian is to have this kind of relationship with God where you can come before Him and ask on the basis of what Christ has done for anything. You could ask Him for anything. Now, if you're not a Christian, then the things that we're talking about are not true yet for you, because you've not yet come into that relationship with God through faith in Christ. But, though it's not yet true for you, it can be true in mere moments. If you will come to Christ and recognize that He lived for you, He died for you, He rose from the dead for you, and He has ascended to the right hand of the Father for you to grant you access to Him for all eternity, beginning here and now as you pray in His name. You can have that kind of relationship with Him. If you turn to Christ, you can be born again and live under the fatherhood of God and find your ultimate and everlasting joy in Him.